This morning I am preaching a message. I don't know if you can say this with humility or not, but I'll say it one way or the other and you can be the judge. But I have some holy wonder this morning that maybe in the providence of God that He would use this to revive us and perhaps to make us useful outside the scope of this building. I would love to see God do a move, send a move of His Spirit, gospel-driven, that would change the lost condition of our country. And His providence might ripple out into the entire world. The sermon title is The Love Test. The Love Test. John begins writing in verse number 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world, that belong to the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father or for the Father is not in him. The New Living Translation says, do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Before I get to the text, I need to make sure we're all on the same page, and so let me just make sure that we are. Let's lay a proper foundation, and then I want to consider this text. But the question that we have to build as a foundation is this: how is it possible for a person, a sinner, to be in a relationship with the Holy God? How is it possible for a person, they're all sinners, me, you, everybody, how is it possible for us to be in a relationship with a holy God? There is a problem. It's universally felt or universally ignored, but it's here. And the scripture answers it clearly and decisively, and it says emphatically that it isn't a problem that you or I can unilaterally fix. There aren't three steps to peace with God in which you're doing all the stepping, or I'm doing all the stepping. The testimony of Scripture is really simple. Here's what it says. It says, for God, this holy God, so loved the world, that would be me and you and everybody else, that He gave. So the solution to the problem of my being a sinner and Him being a holy God and that being remedied, it isn't first some me thing. It's a Him thing. The remedy first is that He is a God who loves sinners. I don't know how you perfectly understand that, but I'm just telling you, that's what the Bible says. He loves sinners. He's not deceived. You don't get to put your best foot forward with God and He believe that's who you are. He knows the whole story. So He's not loving you because He's deceived or somehow He's optimistic or naive about who you are. No, He knows exactly who you are, and He has set His love on you. And He has done so not in some abstract or ethereal kind of way. He has done so concretely. He has given His only Son. That's code for Jesus of Nazareth was His Son in human flesh. He was morally perfect. He didn't think any evil, He didn't say any evil, and He didn't do any evil. So when he died on the cross, he didn't die because he was guilty of anything immoral or illegal. He died because you and I needed a substitute to pay the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed in thought and word and deed. Our memory verse is a 600-year-old prediction of the meaning of his death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that secured our peace with God was on him, and by his stripes we're healed. That's the meaning of the death of Jesus. 600 years in advance. He defeated sin, death, and hell by rising from the dead. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that the ultimate destiny of every person is to stand before King Jesus as either friend or foe. But that all will bow the knee to King Jesus. Some will do so happily. They've been practicing it for years and years and years. And on the day of their death or on the day of the return of the Lord, they will bend the knee once more, but they'll already be really good at it. And some others will get their first opportunity, and they'll do so under duress. But this is the testimony of the Scripture, that God loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, that is, he's the answer, you're not. He's the answer, I'm not. Okay? All of those people have everlasting life. They have eternal life. So to shorten that even more, the idea is that God loves you. And this is not ho-hum. This is not, well, of course he does. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is shocking. And since it is, the response of all of us is to be, do we get to love him back? Will he let us do that? And then we find out that's exactly what he wants. Loving him back, as it turns out, is the only adequate response to the gospel. We say things sometimes in the evangelical church, and I'm still sorting through how to fix some of this. There, one thing you don't hear your pastor say is, I'll never tell anybody to accept Jesus. Thank you. That's biblical language. Even then, sometimes and it's biblical language, but I wonder sometimes if in the modern age, to people who haven't thought deeply about these things, maybe we shouldn't just use one word as an answer. You say, what word are you talking about? We might be tempted to do something like, well, the word is obey. People should obey. Okay, but wait just a minute. And maybe you even cite scripture, right? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The problem is, he didn't say, it doesn't matter if you love me, just keep my commandments. That's not what he said. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the prior goal is not the obeying, the keeping. The keeping is how you know you actually do the thing he wants you to do, which is to love him. think about this. How many of you, your children and or parents, you think about it either way you want to go. How many of you as parents, you would be content for your children to obey you even if they didn't love you? You want to end your life knowing your children don't love you, but they did do a good job listening. Are you content with that? Is that the relationship you want? How many of you would be satisfied and think that you had a great relationship with your parents if they were gone and at their funeral you knew, you know, I did a good job listening to them, but I never loved them? Wouldn't you know something was amiss? Think about this. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? Listen, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I want to ask you a question. I'm not trying to be nasty this morning, but I want us to be clear. I'm not asking this morning if you've ever been baptized. I'm not asking you this morning whether you've ever attended church. I'm not asking you this morning whether you've ever walked an aisle. I'm not asking you this morning how many Bible studies you've done. I'm not asking you what's the condition of your moral life. I'm not asking you any of those questions. I'm not asking, listen to me, I'm not asking you if you, quote, prayed to receive Jesus. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you this. Do you love the Father? This verse we read, to which we're circling back, 1 John 2:15, says that we're not supposed to love the world or the things of the world. The world is any and every philosophy or worldview or ethics that does not come from God, that does not come from the Bible. So it winds up being anti-God. It winds up being anti the authority of God. And John says, don't love that. This verse in English, none of the English translations get the force of this verse right. So in Greek, the present tense, it means continuous action in present time. So if I put a negative, a don't, a not, a no with the present, it means stop doing something. Cease continuing doing something in present time. So stop. So the idea of this verse is that you and I, when we are converted, we already are doing something wrong that we need to stop doing. We're already loving the world and the things of the world, and we're supposed to stop doing that. And in place of loving the world and the things of the world, we're supposed to love the Father. And we do that not because there's some great virtue in us and we're better than everybody else because we don't love the world. It's because we have been struck profoundly and deeply by the love of God, and we are amazed that He wants us to love Him back. Glenn Barker, the commentator, says, the love of the world versus the love of the Father provides yet another test of walking in the light. Are we really His? Are we really in right relationship with God? Or are we not? And John's, this test is very clear in language, even though it's admittedly quite subjective. And the question is really simple. Not, listen, I'm not asking you about your baptism. I'm not asking about your upbringing. I'm not asking about what you've given or not given. I'm not asking you whether you stop going to R-rated movies. I'm not asking you all of that stuff. I'm asking you one simple question, and that is, do you love the Father? Our temptation with these kinds of questions is to gloss over them, but we can't. Jesus said, no one can be a slave of two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and or money or mammon, the old translations say. In James, the Bible says, you adulterers, listen, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Dr. Aiken says, one cannot love the world and love God at the same time. To pledge allegiance to one is to declare opposition to the other. David Walls and Max Anders. If we love the world, we are not loving God. We cannot love the world and love God at the same time. So our question this morning is, what do you love and why? What attracts you and why? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, that belongs to the world, the lust, the desires of the flesh, the lust, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, the pride in one's lifestyle, is not of, it's not from the Father, but is of or from the world. The New Living Translation says, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our accomplishments and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. We have three categories of things. You have this lust or the desires of the flesh. It's the tendency of human beings to fulfill the natural desires that they have that are contrary to God's will, Dr. Aiken says. Anything and any way in which humans improperly fulfill fleshly desires, overeating, drunkenness, etc. Glenn Barker says, flesh refers to the outlook oriented towards self, that which pursues its own ends in self-sufficient independence of God. That's the capital I of the modern age, and it's the capital I in many of our lives. The second category is the lust or the desire of the eyes. A significant scholar, Dodd, notes that the desire of the eyes can be understood as the tendency to be captivated by the outward show of things without inquiring into their real values. It's a little silly, but a lot of us are still fascinated with shiny stuff. And shiny co-opts lots of our energy and effort and money. The last category is the pride of life. This is the person who glories in himself or in his possessions. This is a person whose stuff really matters. This pride that results from and in a worldly possessions is an affront to God, for it leads to a glorification of the self and a failure to realize the dependence of humanity upon God the Creator for existence. In this area of temptation, individuals make idols of their livelihood, their social standing, and any other status symbol that the world determines is important, but that matters little to God. I have said, as a quick aside, I have said that the leading temptation of pastors of my generation and the generations that come behind me, it's always been women, frankly. There's always been sexual temptation for pastors, and there always will be. And it's going to be an area where pastors are going to have to be especially diligent, because the devil has been even more clever in the way that he has attacked the minds of those who would be devoted to Christ. You're not going to accidentally be holy in the modern age. It isn't going to happen. You'll have to do it deliberately. But the second temptation is the desire to be famous. You know, it used to be that you had people like Billy Graham and Charles Stanley and a few others who could afford to put themselves on television in some kind of nationwide way. And the average pastor knew that was out of reach. And as a result, that temptation really didn't tug on him. But with Facebook Live and things like that, YouTube, now every pastor has to navigate the slippery slope between what I'm doing, is it in the best interest of my church and the outreach of my church, or is it about self-aggrandizement? Am I trying to look like I'm really something so that I can garner a following and so my name will be known out in wherever? So here's my question. I want to help us all. This is a bit different. Your honesty or dishonesty is going to make this work or not work. So here's the question. What do you want? What do you really, really want? If you had this, your life would be better. It would be happier. What do you really, really want? Your sincere and truthful answer to this question reveals where your heart really is, what really matters to you. Sometimes, frankly, what we really, really want, we don't need God to get. I don't know. You already have the money. You've been eyeballing the set of golf clubs or the shoes or the gun or whatever else it is, that the classic car. I don't know what it is that gets you going, or the 100 acres. I don't know what it is, but it's just financial. It isn't spiritual, it's earthly. New truck, new car. You really want it though. And you're still toying with the idea that if you could get it, you would be really happy. Ooh, so happy. Please don't be overly pious in an attempt to avoid the helpfulness of this question. Do not say, well, we would have nothing without God. God made our head and made our hands. We could not make a living without God creating us to be capable of doing so. Agreed, but that misses the point. If you think that more money, a house, a better house, a bigger house, more land, a new truck or a new car or a more sexy body or a new romantic relationship or fame or anything along these lines, if that's really, really, really what you want, your heart is invested in this world. You are loving this world and the things of this world. What do you really, really want? Not what do you want on Sunday morning when you're looking at the preacher. What do you want right before you go to bed at night? What's that thing? If instead you said, you know, I really want the salvation of my children and my grandchildren. I really want the salvation of my neighbor. I really want there to be an awakening, and I don't want there to be an empty pew in the church where the gospel is being preached. I want to understand the Bible better. I want to pray better. I want to be a better spouse or a better parent so that I can be a part of the salvation of the people that are in my life. I want to conquer greed so I'm not slave to the lender. I want to feel less restriction in service and in giving to the Lord. I want victory over sin to replace my struggle with sin. See, when you're in love with God and you don't love the world, the things you really want, God has to be a part of you getting them and having them. You can't get them without Him. These kinds of answers, they show where your heart is. What we might consider a normal love for the world and for the things of the world has been replaced with a love for God. How are you responding to the Father? How are you responding to the Bible, to the Word? Are you being attracted to the Father? Are you attracted to the things of the world? I'm getting ready to be mean, okay? I'm sorry, but I've already done it to me. I might as well do it to you too. Which do you like better? Your phone or your Bible? Which one gets more use? Wait a minute. Just let this linger. This is painful if we're going to hear it, but I want you to hear it. Which do you like better, your TV or your prayer closet? Which do you like better, your computer or your church? Which do you like better, your gaming system or your Bible study group? Which do you like better? Which do you think about more, your hobbies or your missionaries? If you could only keep one, which one would you keep? Would you keep your phone or would you keep your Bible? Would you keep your TV or would you keep your prayer closet? If you could only have one, would you keep your computer or would you keep your church? Would you keep your gaming system or your Bible study group? If you could only have one, which one would you keep? Would you keep your hobbies or would you keep your missionaries? Which one would you keep? If you can't have them both. We should treat the things of the world like flowers from an old boyfriend. Like a card we got in the mail from an old girlfriend. With suspicion. What is the agenda here? What is the sender of this gift or this message trying to accomplish? But too often, we don't treat it with suspicion at all. We just accept the message without critically thinking about who sent it and why they sent it. Verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it along with its desires, but he who does the will of God abides, remains forever. The New Living Translation says, and this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. David Walls and Max Anders, they summarize this passage this way. Do not embrace the world's ways or goods. When you do, it squeezes out your love for God. When you live for getting your own way and for getting everything you want and for looking good compared to others, you are not living for God, but for the world. This is foolish because it suffocates your relationship with God, and in the end, it will all go up in smoke anyway. Sometimes the first half of verse 17 doesn't look like it's right, and the world is passing away or fading away. It seems like that which does not submit to God is growing, it's expanding, and like it will last forever. But I want to remind you of the Word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Jeremiah says, "Let not, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me." The end of the Bible encourages us along these lines. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." What is the end of all that opposes God? What happens to those who are in league with that which opposes God, that don't love God? "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Be sure, this world is passing away. Your truck that is new today, I promise you, in 20 years will have rust underneath its body, and it'll be clunky in the way that it shifts from gear to gear. And the check engine light's going to come on for some reason that only God knows. And the tires that were once brand new are going to be bald. You're going to love something that's getting worse instead of is already the best. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. This verse says, it finishes by saying that those that do the will of God, they abide or they remain forever. They live forever. Well, so far, here's what the will of God is, just to remind you, and we're almost there. Those who do the will of the Father, they do not deny their sin, they confess it. They look to Jesus for forgiveness and cleansing. They are lovingly connected to the church so that that person can love his brothers and sisters, frankly, at close range. So here's the simple test this morning. And I can't help you answer the question. I can just make sure you get the question. And here's the question. Do you love the Father? Look, He loved you so much, knowing exactly where you are, exactly what's going on, all of your faults, all your foibles, everything that you would hide if you could. He loves you, and He sent Jesus to rescue you. And when you find that out, the only appropriate response is to love Him back. So, do you love Jesus?